What inspired Thomas Chisholm to write the words of the hymn that we just sang? It was this feeling that came over him when he was reading these words of Scripture. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. What a wonderful reminder that God is faithful. Many people around us are not, but God is. Many products that we use are not, but God is. I think what moved Thomas Chisholm in reading Lamentations was the same thing that moved the Apostle Paul when he was considering God's acts toward his children throughout the course of their history. They were both moved by the faithfulness of God. And the greater the period of time over which we see God act, the greater appreciation we have for faithfulness. Faithfulness is best displayed not in a moment of time, but in a series of moments of time. A long series of moments in time. I invite you this morning to join me in listening to Paul talk about the faithfulness of God. To listen as Paul recounts things that God has done for his people over a long period of time. And to do this, I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. The last time that we were in the book of Acts, we watched the launching of Paul's first missionary journey from Antioch. It's a work to which the Holy Spirit had called both Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, taking along with them John Mark, traveled from Antioch to the port city of Seleucia, and then into the Mediterranean across to the island of Cyprus, where they landed at the town or the city of Salamis. After preaching the gospel in synagogues there, they continued making their way through Cyprus toward the west when they got to the city of Paphos, where they encountered a Jewish false prophet and magician named Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas, and Sergius Paulus, who was the highest ranking official on the island. While Paul's ministry there resulted in judgment for Bar-Jesus, it resulted in blessing for Sergius Paulus, who responded in faith to the ministry and the message of Paul. This morning we're going to continue following Paul and Barnabas on their good news tour, picking up at verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia." The journey from Paphos to Perga was about 112 miles. It was about 100 miles by sea to the coast, probably landing at the port city of Attalia, and then 12 miles inland by foot to the city of Perga in the province of Pamphylia, which was located about 400 miles or so from Jerusalem. Luke points out that Paul's traveling party diminished by one-third. He says in verse 13, "But John left them and returned to Jerusalem." John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, the close traveling companion of Paul. He leaves them at Perga, and he returns to Jerusalem. No explanation is given for his departure at this time, but we'll learn a little bit more in chapter 15. In light of that, we'll reserve comment or speculation on the reason for his departure until we get there. Since Luke doesn't make a thing of it right now, we won't do that either. Plus, we're really trying to save time so we can cover all of this sermon that Paul is about to preach. Verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. From Perga, Paul and Barnabas traveled inland and upward. It was a 100-mile arduous journey from sea level to 3,600 feet above sea level. It's often suggested that Paul was suffering from malaria, some form of malaria at this time, that caused him to leave the warm, humid coast to travel inland and upward to a cooler, drier climate. Often used to support this speculation is the fact that in Galatians 4, when Paul talks about earlier ministry in that area, he refers to an illness that caused him to go there to minister, and also the fact that there's no mention of ministry in Perga at this time. Those factors can be interpreted to suggest that he was in a hurry to move from the coast inland and upward to find some kind of relief from his malaria. That's a possibility. They stop in the town of Pisidian Antioch, about 100 miles inland from the coast. There were 16 cities in the Roman Empire that bore the name Antioch. We have so many different cities that have the same name in the United States. I was trying to guess which ones they might be, which would be the most common. I guessed about 3 different things. And then I went to try to research it just for the fun of it. And I wasn't right. Like, my highest guesses were way down there. There are 45 states that have a Centerville. There are 43 states that have a Fairview. There are 42 states that have a Franklin. Well, there were 16 cities by the name of Antioch, so to distinguish them, they would add something to it. Well, Pisidian Antioch is so-called Pisidian because this Antioch, there were 2 Antiochs in the region, this was the Antioch in that region that was closest to Pisidia, so it was known as Pisidian Antioch. It was a Roman colony, it was the most important city in southern Galatia, and it was a civil and military center, and it was also home to many Jews. So what happened when Paul and Barnabas arrived there? And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. It was a Saturday, the Jewish day of rest. They went to a synagogue service. It's likely, in light of what we're about to find out, it's likely that they were introduced to the synagogue officials very early on, and the synagogue leaders had an opportunity to learn a little bit about Paul and Barnabas, learn something of Paul's credentials anyway, certainly, because he had studied under the great Rabbi Gamaliel. What happens next? Verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." A synagogue service usually started with the recitation of the Shema, passage of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6, expressing faith in the one God, and some recitation of prayers. That was usually followed by a reading from the law. That was usually followed by a reading from the prophets. And that was usually followed by an exposition or an exhortation, usually based on one of the passages that was read earlier in the service. The synagogue officials, at this time, invite their guests to deliver the message. Paul accepts the invitation, and his sermon is recorded in verses 16 to 41. It's the first and the longest recorded sermon of Paul in the book of Acts. As we listen to it, you'll remember some similarities between this message and earlier sermons in Acts, those given by Peter, those given by Stephen. We'll also notice that the focus of this sermon is on God, on God's faithfulness, on what God has done. He's the subject of just about every sentence in this sermon. Verse 16. Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." His audience would be very interested in anything he had to say about the God of Israel, because everyone who was there would tell you that they worshipped and served the God of Israel. Some who were there were Jews. They were born Jews. They were born descendants of Abraham, and they would tell you that from birth they would worship God. Others in there were fearers of God. They were Gentiles by birth, but who were drawn to the God of Israel. And even though at this point they hadn't become full converts to Judaism, they would still tell you they revered the God of Israel. This morning, what we want to do is listen to the whole of Paul's sermon. There's always that temptation that to want to break it up, not to destroy the flow of it, but because his audience read between the lines of everything Paul said. And because we're not as well versed in Judaism as his audience was, sometimes it helps if we have explanations between the lines to better appreciate what they were hearing. But we're going to try to get the whole flow of the sermon, of his sermon. So I'm just going to try to make some little comments here and there. Many of them planned, and I'll try to limit the unplanned ones as much as possible, so we can get an idea of what it might have sounded like to listen to Paul on that day. What Paul does is he reviews Israel's history, emphasizing God's faithfulness, and he does this by pointing out 10 things that God has done for Israel. Number one, God chose Israel. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers. Paul says our fathers. He's throwing himself right in with that group, because he was Jewish, a zealous Jew. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers. Who initiated the relationship with Israel? Not Israel. God did. God chose their fathers. It started with the first father. It started with Abraham, who at that moment was called Abram. Exalted father. His name was later changed to Abraham, father of a multitude. This is how that calling came about in Genesis chapter 12. I know the print's small, but I just wanted to get it all up there. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The promises that God gave to Abraham were passed on to his son, Isaac. They were passed on through Isaac to his son, Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel after an encounter with God. And God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, or Israel, was passed on to his descendants. That's why sometimes the nation of the Jewish people are called the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes that descended from Jacob or Israel. Remember that it said that God said to Abraham that I will make you a great nation? Paul reminds his audience that God did that. God made Israel great and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. After the descendants of Jacob, or Israel, sought relief from a famine by relocating to Egypt, the nation became great. They began to expand and multiply, so much so that they were a threat to Pharaoh, who thought to keep them under their thumb by making them slaves. He oppressed them greatly. But God was not done acting on Israel's behalf. The third thing that he did, God redeemed Israel. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. God delivered them. He redeemed them. God told Moses to give Israel this particular message from him in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. God redeemed his people. He set them free. He did it with an uplifted arm, which was a picture of expression of God's power being directed toward his people. He led them out from their bondage. He did it through the work of Moses. He did it through a series of 10 plagues. He did it through the slaying of lambs that would cause the angel of death to pass over them. He did it through the parting of the Red Sea. God did a great deal for his people. He chose her, he made her great, and he redeemed her. And I love that language because it's so reminiscent of what God has done for us if we know Jesus as our Savior. The same language is used of Christians, that God chose us, that God redeemed us. His actions on behalf of Israel can be seen as similar actions in our own lives. That's not all he did for his people. Fourth thing he did, God put up with Israel. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. As a footnote, let me just mention that some manuscripts have a different Greek word than the one translated put up with. It's only one letter different. And that other word doesn't mean so much put up with or bear. It has the idea of carrying or supporting or caring for. Many of your translations will have in the footnote that alternate translation suggesting care for. But just for our purposes this morning, we're just going to take it as most modern English translations take it, with the idea of forbearing or putting up with. God was extremely forbearing of his children in the wilderness. Just review the scripture that talks about what they were like. They were mumbling and they were grumbling. They were characterized by ingratitude and disobedience. They even were characterized by idolatry. God put up with them. And God puts up with a lot of people, even today. I mean, I was just thinking the other day, God, how I have to put up with so many, present company excluded. There are two of you that are not excluded, but I don't want to point you out this morning. I was telling God, so I says to God, God, I have to put up with all these people. It's so difficult to do. And God says, you know, John, I feel your pain, but I can go one better. Not only do I have to put up with all the people that you have to put up with, I have to put up with you. That ended the conversation. How wonderful. Even though Israel was unfaithful, God was faithful. He suffered them. He endured them. That's the kind of God we have. And I am so thankful for that. Not only did God put up with them, but two more things he did, number 5 and number 6. God destroyed Israel's enemies, and God gave Israel her land in which he was living. Verse 19 says, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Finally, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the children of Israel were finally ready to trust God and follow him into the promised land. And God made very clear at the first battle, the Battle of Jericho, he sent a message to them that I'm going to be the one who's going to do this for you. You can't do it on your own. And what better way to do it than the battle plan for the Battle of Jericho, which made very little military sense, but it had a lot of spiritual significance. God defeated Jericho and the other nations just as God promised. He told them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, and then he lists seven nations, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. The land that had been occupied by these seven nations was taken by God and divided up among the children of Israel, among their tribes as an inheritance, except for Levi. They did get a parcel of land. He notes that this was a period of about 450 years. It includes the 400-year sojourn in Egypt, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and the 10 years that it took to conquer the land. What else did God do for Israel? Seventh thing he mentions, God gave Israel judges. Verse 20, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Israel resorted to her pattern of life in the wilderness. Ingratitude, mumbling, grumbling, complaining, disobedience, idolatry. They were full of ingratitude. God was full of grace. He repeatedly raised up judges for them, leaders who would deliver them, like Deborah and Gideon and Samson. God would allow these pagan nations to discipline Israel and oppress them, and then they'd cry out to God. And then what would God do? He'd graciously intervene, raise up a judge, and set them free. What happened after the period of the judges? Well, it says that Israel asked for a king. Verse 21, then they asked for a king. They were dissatisfied with God. They were dissatisfied with the prophet Samuel. And they wanted to be like their pagan neighbors. Boy, does that get people into trouble. Not just then, today. Why do we want to be like people who don't know God? Aren't we glad that we don't have to be like people who don't know God? Aren't we glad that we don't have to operate by the same values, the same morals, the same priorities? We're freed from that. Why would we want to be like that? Now, it's true, and our love for people and our desire to get the truth to people, we want to break down barriers, but that's different than crossing over a line. We want to break down barriers, but we want to maintain a distinction, a Christ-likeness in all that we do. Well, they wanted to be like the other nations who had a king. They already had a king. It was God. And they weren't paying much attention to him. And if you remove God from the throne, whoever you get is not going to be as good. But that's what they wanted. So what did God do? God gave them Saul. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Saul was the kind of king that Israel wanted, but he wasn't the kind of king Israel needed. He was pretty impressive on the outside, but not very impressive on the inside. Physically strong, spiritually weak. And I think God graciously gave Israel Saul so that Israel would be reminded of what not to look for in a king. What did God do next? The ninth thing, God gave Israel King David, verse 22. After he had removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, seems to be quoting from Psalm 89:20, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, probably quoting from 1 Samuel 13:14, who will do my will, perhaps an allusion to Isaiah 48:28. Though David had a heart for God most of the time, he had feet of clay much of the time. And though he was a big improvement over Saul, he was not the ultimate king that Israel needed and longed for. That king would come through one of his descendants. God promised this to David, 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, up to this point, everybody in Paul's audience was with him. He was preaching to the choir. You could just hear throughout his sermon all the amens kind of echoing through the hall. Everybody would agree. But when Paul gets to the tenth thing that God did for Israel, I can almost see some of the eyebrows begin to rise. The tenth thing that he mentions that God did is this. God gave Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 23. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. God would fulfill his promise to David of a throne, of a kingdom that would go on forever, not by providing a series of human kings one after another, but by providing one unique son of David, one unique king who would be able to reign for all eternity. Paul identifies that promised king, that promised Savior, as Jesus. And notice he emphasizes at this time that he is a Savior. Why? That's because he rescues us from our greatest enemies that we face, sin and death. Paul points to the role of John the Baptist in preparing the way for the coming of Israel's Savior, verse 24. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. The Savior came after John had his ministry. John was stressing to people that Israel as a nation was estranged from God. They had strayed just like Israel had in the past. We've already seen it just in Paul's sermon, these periods of people getting just wandering and staying estranged from God and being disobedient. And God's going to send a Savior. How do you get ready for a Savior? You need to repent. You need to recognize you're a sinner. And you need to look and reach to the Savior. You won't do that unless you know you're a sinner. So John comes and prepares the way, verse 25. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. John is clear. John is saying, Jesus is the promised Savior. I'm just a humble herald of the good news. This same God You can just see it in the flow of Paul's sermon. The same God who did these other nine wonderful things for his people, Israel, had more recently done one more thing, and he saved the best for last. He sent them a Savior. He sent them the king they had longed for. And Paul stresses to his audience that this should be of the greatest interest to everyone. Verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those who were Jews by birth, or full converts to Judaism, perhaps, and those among you who fear God, those who were Gentiles who revered God, to us, the message of this salvation has been sent. Jesus is the fulfillment that God made to Abraham and that he made to David. He's the one they've been waiting for. But now Paul goes on in this sermon to point out, sadly, that those who were originally exposed to Jesus the Savior didn't recognize him for who he was. They were ignorant. Verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, now they should have known better, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Even though, like those who were listening to Paul that day, even though every day at the Sabbath they were exposed to the prophetic words of Scripture that pointed to Jesus, instead of welcoming the one whom God promised, they condemned him. Just being exposed to the Word of God every week isn't enough, is it? I mean, just think about how we're exposed to the Word of God. We have Bibles that we can read at home every day. We have apps on our phone that we can read anywhere, anytime. We have an opportunity to come to church to hear it taught. We have an opportunity to go to Bible studies and hear it read. We're exposed to the Word of God all the time. That's not enough, is it? We need to be exposed by the Word of God. We need to digest it. We need to absorb it. We need to let it change us. If they had only known the Scriptures in the way that they should have, they could have avoided a terrible mistake. If we really knew the Scriptures, just think about all the pain and heartache we could save ourselves in our own lives. Just think about how many bad decisions could have been erased, avoided, if we had just lived according to what we knew. Paul continues, verse 28. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. The Jewish leaders couldn't find legitimate grounds for killing Jesus, so they pressured Pilate to do their dirty work. The Jewish leaders were intent on carrying out their plan, but amazingly, they were carrying out God's plan. They were actually fulfilling the Scripture on many levels that they were exposed to but really ignorant of. What they saw as an execution in their plan was a divine sacrifice in God's plan. Verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, and we can't go through all the Scriptures that can deal with the prophets that concern him. Look back to the sermons of Peter and Stephen. Look to the gospel account where the gospel writers are always bringing in Scripture to show how Jesus fulfilled. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. The body of Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. The body of Jesus was buried by men, but he was raised by God. Verse 30 and 31. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people. Jesus is a living Savior, he's saying. Jesus is a living King. And points out that many came from Galilee to Jerusalem, and even now they are testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. And they're not the only ones testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. Paul is doing it right now in their presence. That's why he says in verse 32, "And we preach to you the good news of this promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,'" quoting from Psalm 2:7. He uses three different scriptural quotations now to demonstrate that Jesus is the one who was spoken of by these passages of Scripture. He seems to be suggesting here that the resurrection of Jesus attests to the fact that he is a divine son. Then in verse 34, he moves on to quote from Isaiah 55:3. "And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you,'" plural, "'the holy and sure blessings of David.'" This quote from the Old Testament is seen as being significant in different ways here. I think perhaps I'll just suggest this one particular way, that he's speaking to a particular generation in the future. That's why he says, "you," plural, "I will give you," plural. "This future generation will be given the holy and sure blessing of David." And this comes about through Jesus. And Jesus is identified by the fact that he is the one who conquered the grave and conquered death. Verse 35, Paul quotes Psalm 16:10. "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, Psalm 16:10, "you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Who's that Holy One? Verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep," he died, "and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." He's saying that ultimately this psalm is not talking about God rescuing David from a temporary danger. He's saying, think about the words. David died. David's body did decay. Not Jesus. He wasn't in the tomb long enough to decay. This psalm ultimately speaks about Jesus. He is that great son. He is that king. So what's the essence of this good news? Verses 38 and 39. "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him," Jesus, "everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Through Jesus we experience true freedom. We've seen that theme of freedom over and over in Israel's history. Freedom from Egypt, freedom from people who were oppressing them in the land. Well, now we have the greatest kind of freedom. Freedom from sin, condemnation, and death. It's pictured as being forgiveness from sins, and sin is the cause of all the problems and all the bondage that we have. Freedom comes not through the law of Moses. That doesn't free us from anything. But Jesus frees us, because through him we have forgiveness of sins. And in light of the importance of who Jesus is and what he's done, Paul says in verses 40 and 41, "Therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." And then he quotes from Habakkuk 1:5. "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." This quote refers to an unbelievable work of God, that God is going to use these horrible, rotten Babylonians be an agent of judgment on his own people. That's something that you can't believe. The unbelievable thing that's going on in Paul's day is that God had sent this long-awaited Messiah. And what we need to do is respond to the unbelievable, to the amazing, with belief. People in Habakkuk's day could not believe what God was going to do. They couldn't fathom it. And some people in Jesus, they couldn't fathom what God was doing in the fulfilling of his promises in Jesus. We either need to believe or beware. Those are basically the two choices. What is Paul emphasizing in his sermon? God's done many things for us in the past. Many wonderful things that demonstrate his faithfulness, but he saved the best for last. God gave us a Savior. Because in Jesus alone is what we need. In Jesus alone is forgiveness. The very thing that destroys our relationship with God, he forgives. The very thing that destroys our relationship with other people, he forgives. The very thing that destroys our mental and emotional health, and sometimes our physical health, he forgives. The law of Moses couldn't do what Jesus does. Now, the law of Moses was effective in making us aware of sin. It was effective in that it gave us some place to place our faith. But it couldn't pay for all our sins for all time, because you just had to keep offering those sacrifices. They were never quite enough. Jesus is the final answer and the ultimate solution to our problems of sin and condemnation and death. Now, next week we're going to find out how his audience in Antioch responded. But we can't wait a week to respond to this. That would be foolish. They responded immediately. We'll find out how next week. But how do you respond to this truth? How do you respond to this faithful God who has done all these things for his people, who has fulfilled his promises, who has fulfilled his promises in the person of Jesus, who provides for us what nothing or no one else can? What's the response? The only legitimate response is faith, belief, receiving him, welcoming him, following him. He is the solution for everybody's problem. That's how he's presented in Scripture. And so if we're not in a relationship with him, we're missing out. I invite you to consider who Jesus is and to come to him. Maybe you have and you've been walking with him for years. That's great. And I hope this just reminds you of how wonderful it's been. Remind you that if you ever get tempted to look elsewhere, don't bother. There's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else you're going to get forgiveness. You know the way other people make you feel better about your sin? They tell you it's okay. When you know in your heart it's not. You know rebellion is not. You know hurting people is not. You know lying and cheating and stealing is not good. No matter who does it. Sometimes I get the feeling that every time anybody goes to Washington, they just get enveloped in this culture. And sometimes I get the feeling when we step out our door, we go to work or we go to school or wherever, we get enveloped in this culture. And the tug is for us to be like them. God rescued us from that. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus and want to talk about that a little more, I invite you to see me after the service. I'd be glad to talk to you about it. I'm thankful that Paul could be our guest preacher this morning. That was really a good sermon. I want to preach like that one day. What a great message he gave us. Let's take it to heart. Father, we thank you so much for how you used Paul in the city of Antioch that particular Sabbath day and how you've continued to use that particular sermon through the centuries. Thank you that you use us similarly. You use us when we share the truth of Scripture with a friend, a neighbor, a classmate. We thank you that you use your word as we read it and study it on our own or as a group. We thank you, Lord, for a reminder through Paul's sermon of your faithfulness and of all the great things you did, you saved the best for last. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.